This evening, our goal is to conclude the study that we have been engaged in for the past two Sunday nights, this being our third, studying about what is inside the Ark of the Covenant. And up to now, we have in detail looked at what the three objects were that were inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the tables of the testimony, the Ten Commandments that Moses was given on Mount Sinai, and the pot of manna that was placed there within, and also the rod of Aaron that budded. And that last one was something we focused our entire study upon last week as we looked at the events that pertain to that, as we've been trying to look at the significance or the lessons to be learned or that are associated with each of those three objects that God had the Israelites to place within the Ark of the Covenant. We want to begin tonight going back to the scriptures of our introduction to this from a couple of weeks ago, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Jeremiah 3, 14, 17 is when he's speaking here in a prophecy of the New Testament time of when these particular things concerning the Ark of the Covenant and those commandments of those things would no longer be remembered. And of course, we're in that time. We don't have memory of those things. We don't know the specific details of exactly what those things looked like. But as he was foretelling the very time or age in which we live in the New Testament time in Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 14, he said, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." So that time would come, and indeed again, we live in this time, in which the particulars of the Ark of the Covenant, that doesn't come to our mind. We don't have memory of those things. We don't practice whatever those things were that they were commanded about that. We're under a different covenant, under the law of Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 9, in the first five verses, he's using those particular things of the time of the Old Covenant as he is describing their purpose as shadows and what was fulfilled in Christ, which is what Hebrews 9 and on into chapter 10 is principally about, even going back to chapter 8. But without reading all of that, Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So even at the time that was written in the book of Hebrews, the particular details of those objects were no longer known because the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there within the most holy place. It was no longer around at that time. If we trace through the Old Testament, it was in its place in Solomon's temple, of course, all the years of the judges in the tabernacle, except for when it had been removed by the two sons of Eli, who was the high priest in the early years of Samuel the prophet, Hophni and Phinehas, who were wicked men, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, took it into battle looking for that ark itself to give them victory over the Philistines, and then God gave them a defeat because of their wickedness, and the Philistines took the ark to their own land and were plagued by it and then sent it back to Israel. But other than that, the ark remained in its place throughout the time of the judges and through in Solomon's temple from its dedication all the way really until we reach the end of the existence of the temple itself. And we don't have a mention specifically of the Ark of the Covenant being taken away or destroyed during that time when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. We know that Nebuchadnezzar took the objects of the service of the Lord out of the temple and carried it to Babylon. Those objects were named and then returned to the land, but not the Ark of the Covenant. So somewhere in that time, it's gone, never to be anymore. And so at the time when even these Jews who were under the Old Covenant, and they knew about the temple in their day, and they had it, they saw it, they knew the details of it, but not those things that he's mentioning there. The particulars of that, that was long gone from memory even at that time. But these things are not, we're not under that anymore. We haven't seen the Ark. We haven't seen the objects in the Ark. We don't follow those things anymore. But yes, there are important lessons to learn from that, as he's mentioning some of those right here in Hebrews 9. But tonight we want to turn our attention, now that we've looked at many of the lessons that pertain to the specific objects, the three objects that were in the Ark, to consider the Ark and its contents and its relatively unseen nature. All right, well, what is that about? Well, could the Ark of the Covenant be seen by everybody all the time? I mean, how often was the Ark itself seen by the people? I mean, that was a rare sight. And if we were to go back into time and to consider how many Israelites ever lived, what percentage of them do you think ever actually saw with their eyes the Ark of the Covenant? Precious few of them ever did. Well, how often could the Ark of the Covenant be seen by anybody? Well, there was one day a year in which one man in all Israel could see the Ark, could enter into the holy place where that Ark was, in the tabernacle and later the temple. That was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That day we're told about in Leviticus chapter 16. It's a lengthy chapter. We're not going to read all of it now, but just to introduce it in verses 1 through 3, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." That was Nadab and Abihu, what happened back in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, when they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord sent fire down from heaven and destroyed them for that. So he's referencing that there. But it was after that, in verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Now from that point, he's talking about one day of the year in which the high priest was offered, and only the high priest was authorized to enter into the most holy place, into the temple. The other priests, the other members of the family that were descendants from Aaron, and those were the priests in Israel, only they could go into the tabernacle or the temple at all, but only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only he could go in there that one day of the year. Now, when you get down to verse 29, he specifies that that would be in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month. That was the Day of Atonement every year in Israel. Only on that one day, on the 10th day of the seventh month each year, could the high priest go into the most holy place, where he could see the Ark of the Covenant. And at that time, reading the rest of Leviticus 16, there were two goats that were selected, and by lot, one of them would be chosen to be the Lord's. The other was the scapegoat upon whom the high priest would lay his hands, and that goat, the scapegoat, would be released into the wilderness bearing the iniquities of Israel. The other would be made an offering for the sins of the people, for the atonement of the sins of Israel. Of course, Aaron would have to go in there, or the high priest would have to go in there, in verse 11, with a bullock to offer for his own sins. And then the blood of the goat, in verses 15 through 19, would be for the atonement of the sins of the nation. Verses 20 through 22 there in Leviticus 16 go into the particulars about the scapegoat that would be released. But that was the Day of Atonement. Those things that he mentions there, those commandments would have to be followed on that one day of the year. So what about the rest of the days of the year? where the ark was in the most holy place, and who would see it in there? I mean, there would be nobody to see it. So in a given year, only the high priest would see that ark in only one day of the year. What about the rest of the Israelites or even the other priests? They wouldn't see it at all. And so that was the way things were. In Hebrews chapter 9, where we just left off at verse 5, we start reading at verse 6 here in Hebrews 9. He's making reference to the Day of Atonement here and what it was for as a shadow, and what Christ fulfilled from that shadow. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Starting in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So see the contrast there between what was done on the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant compared to what Christ did. And what was that Day of Atonement and all of that was signifying what was not yet available. That is, for someone to go into the true most holy place, into heaven itself. Only Christ could do that by the offering of his own blood. And so there we can see the purpose of that Day of Atonement, but it reminds us once again, as he says there, only the high priest alone could go in to that most holy place in that tabernacle or later the temple, only that one day out of the year. So the rest of the Israelites wouldn't see the ark, and only the high priest that one day of the year in a given year. Now, there were some special circumstances in which God authorized the ark to be removed from its place to be carried, for example, and most particularly, into battle for battles that the Israelites fought. This happened before the conquering of Jericho, for an example, in Joshua chapter 6. We're not going to read that whole chapter, but it tells about the fall of Jericho. The Ark of the Covenant was carried by the priests on the with the staves on their shoulders, and they marched around Jericho. They made a full circumference around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then as God commanded on the seventh day, they went around it 7 times. Then they blew their trumpets and gave a shout, and the walls of Jericho fell. And then they entered into and conquered the city. So the Ark of the Covenant was mentioned there at God's commandment that it would go before the Israelites when they marched around the city of Jericho for those days, according as God specified then. And Jericho fell like God said it would when they did what he said. All right, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we can see another example in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And let's go ahead and read from there, verses 18 through 23. 1 Samuel 14, 18 through 23. "And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had themselves in Mount hid themselves in Mount Ephraim when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Now this was on the day that Jonathan with his armor bearer went and slew a garrison of the Philistines. So God was rewarding the faith of Jonathan at this time, not of Saul himself, but clearly God authorized again for the Ark of the Covenant to be present there for this day on this battle with the Philistines, at which time God gave victory to the Israelites, rewarding their faith, particularly that of Jonathan's, just like he did with the Israelites under Joshua back at Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6. So we have a couple of those times that he mentions the Ark of the Covenant that God had to go with the Israelites in battle. It doesn't say every time they had a battle that the Ark was there, but we have a couple of those times that we're told that. So other than that, I mean, how often was it that the Ark of the Covenant was removed and that the Israelites could see it even before them in battle? I mean, that was a very rare occurrence. The point being that the actual sight of the Ark of the Covenant was a rare thing. But now in those cases with Jericho and here with this battle of the Philistines in the time of Jonathan and Saul, the ark was there at God's authorization, and because of their faith and obedience to God, God blessed them and gave them a victory over the enemy. So you had the ark and you had God with them and they had a victory. Now what about if they had the ark with them but didn't have God? What would the ark produce for them then? Did the ark have some innate power within it that would give a victory to the Israelites that God had nothing to do with? I mean, any power that was there came from whom? Any power anywhere comes from whom? I mean, that's from God. Now, do we have a case where the Israelites had the ark but did not have God in battle? Well, we made mention of it a while ago from 1 Samuel chapter 4. If we can go back there, verses 1 through 11, this is when Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, the high priest of Israel at that time, they were wicked men. And as we start reading in 1 Samuel 4, it says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." Now, based on what the scriptures say in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, for Israel to be defeated in battle as they were here in these first two verses of 1 Samuel 4 could only mean one thing. And what was that? God gave a promise by the law of Moses. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 when he has the blessings and curses. He starts off with the blessings that would be in store for Israel, which included victory over their enemies in battle. Their enemy would come against them one way and flee before them seven ways. If what? What was the condition? If they obeyed God's commandments. So as long as they were keeping that law, God would be with them in battle. And if he authorized for the ark to be there, like he did in Jericho and in Joshua chapter 6, or like he did in the time of Jonathan and Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 14, Israel was victorious in their battles, but it was because they were obeying the Lord out of their faith in him that he gave them victories on those occasions. But when they were not obeying the Lord, they met defeat. So they met defeat there in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Again, showing there was a problem, a spiritual problem in Israel. That's what any famine or any loss of any defeat in battle by Israel under the Old Testament, anything like that, necessarily meant there was punishment involved because they were not following the Lord like they should. All right, well, there would be great evidence that there was a problem that needed to be corrected in Israel. So what was their response, though? Verse 3, "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" Well, that's a great question. That's the right question to be asking at that time, isn't it? What is wrong? Why did God not give us victory then? Now, if they came up with the right answer to the question, if they went back to the Word of God, it would say, because we're not doing right. We better figure out what we're doing wrong. We better figure out how we've been sinning against God, and we better repent of that and start obeying Him in all things. And then God will give us a victory. But that would require humility, wouldn't it? That would require faith. That would require humility and obedience. All those things that were utterly lacking in them at this time. So what is their solution to the problem? They ask the right question, but they come up with the wrong answer. They got a zero on this test. It says, "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." It, the Ark, as if that box, I mean, I'm sure it looked nice, but as if that box could by itself, on its own, give them victory over their enemies. Now, was God going to honor that? They brought the ark in there. And that's what happens right after this. Verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." Well, if that were true, then they should have been afraid. But that wasn't true. The ark was in the camp, but not God. And so that was going to be a big problem for the Israelites. And it says, "And they said, Woe unto us, for there had not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." Now, being like men and having all that bravery, if God had been in the camp of Israel, what good was going to do them? About the same amount of good it did for Jericho in Joshua 6, the same amount of good it did for the Philistines in chapter 14 of this book that we saw a moment ago. It would have done them no good at all. All the bravery in the world wasn't going to save them from God. Verse 10, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." One of the most tragic days in the history of the physical nation of Israel. But because they didn't have faith in God and they didn't obey the Lord. So having the ark there by itself was not going to produce good results for the people when God wasn't there. Any good that was going to come would only be because God was with them, which would only be when they were obeying the Lord. What if they didn't have the ark of God with them? And had no God with them. There was a case of that in Numbers chapter 14. This was after God had pronounced destruction upon that generation of the Israelites. After the 12 spies went into Canaan and spent 40 days and 40 nights there, that's described in Numbers chapter 13. The 12 spies returned. Joshua and Caleb were two of them. They gave a good report of the land that they had spied out. Even though it had mighty inhabitants, giants in some places, they had walled cities like Jericho and other places like that. But they said, the Lord will be with us. Let us go now. We'll be able to take it. It's a good land that flows with milk and honey. What did the other 10 spies say? They said, no, we're like grasshoppers in the sights of these giants, those big walled cities. We can't do it. And so then all the people start murmuring and they want to appoint themselves a captain to lead them back to Egypt where they had been slaves. And then they're about on the verge of trying to stone Joshua and Caleb. Well, then that's when God pronounced that generation of the Israelites, he was done with them. And he said they would not enter into the land of Canaan. They were going to wander in the wilderness 1 year. For each of the 40 days, the spies had been in the land of Canaan. That's what's in Numbers chapter 14, another long chapter. If we had 3 hours tonight, we could get through all of these chapters. We would go through every detail of it, and that would be great. But I wish we had that kind of time, but we don't. But anyway, read that on your own, though. But Numbers 14 tells about that. A year for a day. So 40 years total, they would wander in the wilderness till that generation died out. But Joshua and Caleb, he was going to reward their faith and allow them to enter Canaan and at full strength as this day. And they did that. God kept his promise for those two who were faithful and righteous, those two men. So after that sentence was passed, pronounced upon them or against them, what did they decide to do? Well, this gets down to verse 40 in Numbers 14. It says, "And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised. for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper? Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So they had no ark, they had no Moses, but most importantly, they had no God with them. The God of heaven was not with them in that because of what they had done. And so they fell there before their enemies. It's interesting, as we read about those situations involving the ark, it was not something that was seen very often. But when it was, it had to be associated with their obedience to God, for God to bless them on those rare times when that ark was out of its place in the tabernacle to be with them in their battles. Otherwise, it was only the high priest that was there before it once a year for the Day of Atonement. Now, who was to carry that ark when it was out of its place? It was the tribe of Levi. Now, in Genesis chapter 46, when he mentions the man Levi, he had three sons. In Genesis chapter 46, verse 11, it says, and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Well, those were the three sons of Levi, and they're also mentioned in Exodus chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. That same genealogy of Levi is given there with the three sons that he had. And in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8, he tells about the Ark of the Covenant and who was going to be carrying that whenever it was to be carried. Leviticus 10 and verse 8. Numbers, I'm sorry. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 3. As he's going to specify the children of Levi's son Kohath, the Kohathites were the ones that were authorized, designated by God for the transport of the Ark of the Covenant. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 17. Numbers 3:17 says, and these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. So again, we see them mentioned. And then we get to verse 19. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram and Izhar, Hebron and Aziel. All right, so then it's naming the descendants, but that just shows that at this point he's specifically talking about the children descended from Kohath. So these are the Kohathites. And then verses 27 through 32 here in Numbers 3. And of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Izharites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. Well, that corresponds to Kohath's sons that are mentioned in verse 19. And verse 28 says, and the number of all males from a month old and upward were 8,600, keeping the charge of the sanctuary. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be Eliezaphan, the son of Uzziel. And their charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlestick, and the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging and all the service thereof. So that was the charge given to the children of Kohath. So only that family of Levi was given authorization to have charge over the Ark of the Covenant. Now chapter 4, Numbers 4, 1 through 6, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the some of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. I guess if you were over 50, you were too old to do it anymore. We won't talk about that. But anyway, verse 4, this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. So God specified who was to carry it and how when the ark was not in its place. Now in that time when they were journeying in the wilderness. They were setting up the tabernacle, taking it down. They were moving around very frequently for those 40 years in the wilderness. This is how it was to be carried when it was moved. And not just during those 40 years, but the other times when it would be moved, that was the only way that God authorized that ark to be carried. Now, as part of that, God forbade any man to touch it. Look at Numbers 4 and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. They couldn't touch that or they would die. So they could carry the ark on its staves. Could they actually put their hands on the ark itself? They could not. They were forbidden from doing that. And God said if they touched it, they would die. Numbers chapter 4, 17 through 20. What about looking in it? Well, he says there in 17 through 20, the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them that they may live and not die. All right, now consider that. Here's God giving a law, and if you had been one of the children of the Kohathites, and how would your ears respond to the words that God says, okay, here, I have a job for you. Here's what you do so that you can live when you do it and not die. Would that get the attention of your ears? Well, it should, and it should have for them too. But that's how God put it there, verse 19. Do thus unto them that they may live and not die when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So could they touch the ark? No. Could they remove the covering? Could they look in there? No. So the ark remained covered. It remained sealed. So the ark itself was rarely seen. The contents of it, they were not seen at all. It was forbidden. Now, we do have a time when someone did touch the Ark of the Covenant. That was a man named Uzzah during David's time when he was having, after the Philistines took the Ark, which we read when they did that in 1 Samuel 4, they were plagued from having the Ark among them. And then they sent it back to Israel and it went to a place called Beth Shemesh that where we read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. And we can see what happened when you had a lot of people, evidently out of their curiosity, that decided to look within the ark on that day. 1 Samuel chapter 6, 19 through 21. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, this is God, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come you down and fetch it up to you. And it stayed there in Kirjath-Jearim until David's time. And then David had it removed to be brought up to the city of David to Jerusalem. But the first time they attempted to do that, they put it on a cart carried by oxen. That's described in 2 Samuel chapter 6, also in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, in both those chapters. And both of those chapters describe how, well, the oxen stumbled, the ark wobbled on the cart, and then a man named Uzzah put out his hands and touched it to steady it, to keep it from falling off. One might be tempted to have some sympathy for Uzzah. He was just trying to keep it from falling. Well, what was the problem? Why was it in any danger of falling? Because it was on a cart carried by oxen. Now, where did we read about that in Numbers chapter 3 or chapter 4 or anywhere else? That was not what God said to do. He told them exactly who was to carry it and how, and they didn't do it God's way. And when they didn't do it God's way, they had a big problem. And isn't that what the way things are? When we don't do things God's way, we get problems. Now later, and when they did it a second time in 1 Chronicles 15, it even says that the Lord helped them. There was no problem. There was no accident. There was no stumbling of anybody. Nobody died when they did it the Lord's way in 1 Chronicles 15. God helped them when they were submitting to His commandments. God will help us if we follow His commandments. If we try to do it some other way than God's, we can expect problems. And that's what they got. So when Uzzah touched the ark, what did God say would happen if somebody touched it? They died. What about those 50,000 plus people in Beth Shemesh when they looked into the ark and when God had said, if you look in there, you'll die. And those were the ones that were allowed to carry it. He said that about. What about all these masses of people that had no business around that ark? What happened when they looked in there? I mean, they died. So they sent it away from them. Well, did they need the ark away from them, or did they just need to obey God? Now, in Kirjath-Jearim, they didn't have a problem like that because they did what the Lord said. But anyway, we can see what God said would happen if they touched it, if they looked within it. So then how many people saw the tables of the covenant in that ark? How many people saw that budded rod of Aaron that was in there? How many people saw the golden pot of manna that was in there? I mean, not many people saw the ark itself, but how many people saw those objects within it that God said would be in there for the lessons that he gave there? I mean, I don't know if those 50,000 people were able to, oh, there's the, and just before they dropped dead, I mean, I'm not sure how that went, but at any rate, if they had a glimpse of it just before they died, that wasn't worth it. But anyway, not very many people saw, really, nobody saw those things in there. So what was the purpose then? So here you have an ark that was rarely seen and its contents that was essentially never seen. Well, you have all these unseen things, but were there witnesses in the beginning to those tables of stone that God gave? Did anybody see Moses when he came down from the mount with his face shining so brilliantly as it's recorded in Exodus 34 when he had those tables of stone? People saw Moses. They saw those tables. There were witnesses to that. Were there any witnesses to the manna falling that was gathered in that pot? Yes, there were witnesses to that 6 days a week for 40 years. Were there any witnesses to Aaron's rod that budded? Well, we read about that last week in Numbers 17. And there were people that saw that. So there were witnesses to those things that happened. But how many of the Israelites that ever lived themselves got to see those things with their own eyes? Almost nobody. Well, how many of us have seen the actual things that were done where God bore witness to his prophets in the Bible, whether the ones in the Old Testament or to Jesus or to the apostles, the ones that he inspired with the words of the New Testament? How many of us have seen a miracle with our own eyes? Now, that's not using the loose term of a miracle that people use today when something amazing or wonderful happens. Oh, it's a miracle. And people say that about the miracle of childbirth. And I mean, it's a wonderful thing. It's not to downplay that at all. But is it an actual miracle? Does it defy? Does it defy the laws of nature that God has established for a child to be born? No. So that's those are things that people call miracles, but it's not. If you make a narrow escape with your life in a very dangerous situation, God, we know, is the one that gives us our life every day. We won't have a breath at any moment without the Lord. But is that a miracle that we survive a day or any particular moment in our lives? No, people use that term for those things, but it's not something that only God could do that is against the laws of nature that God has established. A biblical definition of what a miracle is. Those are things that none of us have seen. But we read about them. What about God? What about the creation and the fact that there's a God? Were any of us around to see God create the heavens and the earth? Nobody was there for that. Now, nobody was there to see the creation. Nobody was there to see the miracles that were done by which God bore witness to the prophets, the ones he inspired with the words of the Bible. So those are the things that pertain to the two great questions. There is a God, and the Bible is the inspired word of God. And we know that because of the proof, the evidence that's there. Well, much like with the Ark of the Covenant and its contents, those things were there, but the people themselves didn't see those things, really. Well, we weren't there to see those things. We weren't there to see the creation. But do we have the evidence of the creation to know we have a creator? That is, by the things that are made. The heavens are a testimony to God's existence. Psalm 19:1. We have Romans 1:18 through 21. We know that the things that are made are the evidence and proof that there's a creator, to the point where we're going to be held accountable by God on the day of judgment. We have no excuse for not believing the evidence of it. And the same with the miracles that were done by which God bore witness to the writers of the Bible. He tells us in John chapter 20, if we read verses 30 and 31, about those things that we didn't see. In fact, Jesus said to Thomas, when he insisted on seeing and touching the nail prints and Christ's side after his resurrection before he would believe. And in verse 29 of John 20, Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, we haven't seen those things with our eyes, but they're written for us. Just like the ark itself and what was in it, that's written for us. We haven't seen it. I mean, most of the people back then didn't see it. But with these things we haven't seen with our own eyes, yet we know they're true from the evidence. And they were written down by people that God bore witness to by miracles that were many, and there were many witnesses to those miracles, and we had their testimony. So all of this gives us certainty of the things that are written there and what God has said to us. We have a God, and God has revealed his will to us here in this book, the Bible. And we know that is his word, and we're going to be held accountable by him and be judged by him one day. So we need to take the evidence that we have. And as considering the ark and its contents, that's just an example of how we don't have to actually see something with our own eyes to be responsible for believing in what God has said and done, and then be held accountable by him to learn the lessons, to know his will about it. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, just a couple of verses as we close tonight. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. As we get the last verses that mention the ark in the Bible, in this last book of the Bible, in Revelation 11:19, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So he gives this vision of heaven with the ark there. Of course, now, is that physical ark going to be there in that spiritual city of heaven? No. But he's certainly using that as a symbol what God's testimony was. That was the seat of God's authority, and so there it is pictured in his place in heaven. In Revelation 15, 2-5, this last one, Revelation 15, 2-5, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." So again, we see that pictured there in heaven. Well, don't we want to be in the place where the seat of God's authority is? And the only way we're going to get there, though, is to believe in him. And as they did right there, overcoming. And that we overcome by knowing God's word, believing in it, and following it. That will provide us the armor by which we can overcome and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we can be there in heaven with God for eternity in that place where it's opened, and where that symbolically, of course, the Ark of the Covenant is. So we're encouraging you this evening, if you've not yet become a Christian, to do so at this time by coming forward and confessing your faith in Christ Jesus, that he is the Son of God, repenting to now decide to live for Christ, who died for you and rose again, that you may be immersed in water by his authority for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a Christian, if you need to come back to him, if you've gone astray, you have this opportunity. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please won't you come forward now while we stand and sing.